listen to the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth," and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." And he let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of a host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work he had done in creation. May God's blessing be on this reading from his holy word. One of my favorite Puritan authors is a man named Thomas Watson. Watson penned a theological work called A Body of Divinity. Charles Spurgeon reprinted it. The Banner of Truth has made it available to us. And in that work, there is a section on creation. He's working his way through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And he comes to the question, it's question number 9, what is the work of creation? The answer is, it is God's making all things from nothing by the word of his power. And then Watson comments and he says this, The creation is glorious to behold, and it is a pleasant and profitable study. Some think that when Isaac went abroad into the fields to meditate, it was the book of the creatures. The creation is the heathen man's Bible, the plowman's primer, and the traveler's perspective glass, through which he gives a representation of the infinite excellencies which are in God. The creation is a large volume in which God's works are bound up, and this volume has three great leaves in it, heaven, earth, and sea. Watson so beautifully speaks to us of the importance of creation. You know, in my job, I have to wear many hats. I have a variety of responsibilities. Sometimes a large amount of my time is taken up in administration, and I have to make decisions about how our seminary will function and move forward. And I'm thankful to God that I've been able to do that with the help of some very fine and very skilled men. Sometimes my job requires me to be a counselor. It's oftentimes students who come to me, and they may have a personal question or they may have an academic question and they want some advice, but I have to give to them some time in order to do that. Sometimes my job requires me to be a preacher, and I love that part of the job, to take the Word of God and open it up. And that's basically what we did last night. I had the privilege of preaching to you from the Scriptures about the covenant of works. Sometimes my job turns me into a researcher, and I also have to admit that I love doing this, going into archives and thinking through sources and gathering them together and compiling them. And sometimes my job requires me to be a teacher, to take the material that I have researched and put it together in a combination that will be useful. And so this morning we're going to do something different to what we did last night. And now my researcher and teacher hat is on rather than my preacher hat. And so I want you to recognize that in a sense you're coming into my classroom now, and I want to give you an exposition from my classroom about the topic that has been provided to me. Some people will not like what I have to say today. I don't suspect that you are among those people, but there are some who won't agree with me and who won't like what I have to say. But I appeal for attention and consideration towards the conclusions that I put before you today. I'm not intending to be controversial. Now, last night I was, when I stood up and said, I believe in salvation by works. I wanted to grab your attention. I hope I did, and I hope that I resolved that little bit of tension that you might have felt as we move forward. I'm not trying to do that today. I'm not trying to be controversial. But the assignment, as I have understood it, is to determine the sense of a phrase in the confession and to accept the meaning of that phrase as it comes to us in the confession of faith. And so what I want to present to you is my honest finding about that confession. Now, I want to define my task. And my task is to assess the meaning of the phrase at the end of the first paragraph of chapter 4 in the confession. Let me read it to you. Chapter 4 of Creation, paragraph 1. In the beginning it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, to create the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Many Christians have come to believe that Genesis 1 does not speak of normal 24-hour days. There are a variety of suggestions that are made having read Genesis chapter 1. Some suggest what is called in various forms a day-age version. That is, that the days represent eons that pass, and so the earth is ancient, and these eons are used are metaphorically presented to us as if they are days. Others suggest that they're really undefined periods of time. We can't be certain what was the intention of Moses when he wrote as he did, and as we just heard. There are others who suggest that the use of the concept of the days, day one, day two, day three, all the way through day six, is simply poetic or perhaps a literary framework, simply intending to teach us that God created the heavens and the earth, but not intending to tell us the period of time over which he did this. We might cite many examples, and in my years in academia, both as a student and as a professor, I have to tell you this, the majority of Old Testament professors in evangelical seminaries in the United States do not hold to a 24-hour day view of Genesis chapter 1. The majority of them. Now, our seminary, I suppose I could say this, our seminary insists on this. When we interview a man to teach Old Testament classes, we insist that he must recognize the 24-hour day view. Okay, I just gave away what my view is. But it is shocking that a majority of Old Testament professors don't hold a 24-hour day view. Now, this is especially a problem for those who subscribe to any of the English Puritan confessions, because the words that I just read to you are not unique to our Second London Confession of the Particular Baptists, but they originate in the Westminster Confession of 1646, and then in the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists, which was published in 1658. They all employ this specific phrase, in the space of 6 days, to describe the time periods in which God created all things. So my task is to determine what they intended when they used that phrase, in the space of 6 days. I'm not exegeting the text of Scripture in order to make a case, though that's a worthy and important task. In fact, it's the most important task, but we're here to study the confession these 2 days. It's not my task today. I urge you to wrestle with Scripture. I read Genesis chapter 1, and I tried to emphasize the end of what Moses says with each day. There's a familiar repetition that grows on us as we work our way through. There was evening and there was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, etc. Likewise, I'm not here specifically to address the question of the age of the earth, although it is relevant and it will appear in our discussion, because there is considerable overlap between the view that you take of the days specifically and the age of the earth. Obviously, if you view the days of Genesis chapter 1 as eons, you'll have a view that of the age of the earth that depends upon your view of the days as eons. I'm simply seeking to answer the question, what does this phrase, in the space of 6 days or in the course of 6 days, mean in the confession of faith? So let's please keep this narrow focus in mind as we move forward. Now, what I want to do, as I said, this is where you're in my classroom and my researcher teacher hat is on. I want to use the same method that I've used for nearly 30 years by asking the question, what was the intention of the authors of this phrase? How would it have been understood in the 17th century between 1646 and 1677 when our Confession of Faith was first published? Now, I do want to suggest this to you, and please, I hope you won't be troubled by this. I can explain it to you later on. I would say that dissent to this view is permissible. That is, brothers and sisters who hold a different view to us are not outside the pale of orthodoxy. The problem that I see, though, is when they want to make the Confession of Faith support their views and turn it into a wax nose, malleable to various doctrinal conclusions. I simply want to know, what did these authors intend? And if we subscribe to the confession, what should we intend? And if we dissent from it, how can we honestly dissent from the words of the Confession of Faith? Because I believe in honesty. We can acknowledge that at this point, we differ from the doctrine. And I wish that the people that I know, and some of them I know well, who don't believe in 24-hour days, would say, that's what they intended, and I know that that's what they intended, but I mean something else. So dissent is permissible within certain boundaries, but you have to be honest about that dissent. All right, what procedure will I follow? I have 5 points. The first is to ask the question, what should we expect this phrase or similar phrases to mean based on the witness of the Catholic Christian tradition. And by Catholic there, I don't mean Roman Catholic. I mean Catholic in terms of the views of the church through the centuries. What have Christians through the centuries believed about the days of Genesis chapter 1? The second point is, what should we expect this phrase to mean based upon the writings that come to us from the period of the Reformation and those immediately after the Reformation? Our conference is called Semper Reformanda, Always Reforming. It's held right around the time of Reformation Day. All of those things together make the words of the Reformers helpful, useful, and appropriate to us as we think through the question. The third point that I want to make is this. What should we expect these words to mean when they are based on contemporary literature? Fourthly, what should we expect this phrase to mean based on the writings of the particular Baptist fathers who are behind the Confession of Faith? And then fifthly, I want to address a slightly different question. When did the change in views come? When did this change come? Now, if you follow the questions along, you can already see where I'm going and anticipate the fact that the first four are all going to argue for one view, and then I'm going to talk about how the change came to be. So that's my procedure in the time that is given to me this morning. Let's come to the first point then. What should we expect this phrase to mean based on the Catholic Christian tradition prior to the 17th century? Now, as I was working through this material, trying to research it, I decided to look into the writings of others and see what their examination of the view of the church has been. And I found something really interesting in a book by an author named Davis Young. Dr. Young was a professor in one of the sciences at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and he was a proponent of the old earth view, right? So he was not a proponent of the 24-hour day view. However, in this book that he published, he gives an honest evaluation. Now, to me, this is very interesting, because when someone who doesn't hold a view evaluates the history of that view and then draws a conclusion that's different to his own view, there's a lot of credibility in what he has to say. So I want to read to you a couple of quotations from Davis Young. After surveying the views of many through the period of the Church Fathers and through the Middle Ages, he says this. The virtually unanimous opinion among the early Christians until the time of Augustine was that human history from the creation of Adam to the birth of Christ had lasted approximately 5,500 years. Okay? The virtually unanimous opinion of the fathers of the church, of the Christians of the first five centuries, was that the earth was approximately 5,500 years old. Now, it's very interesting, actually, to read all of their material and to see how they come to different conclusions about the exact age of the earth. But Davis Young is right in pointing out to us that approximately 5,500 years, more or less, is what was the common view. On the next page, he says this. It was also generally necessary that the days of creation in Genesis 1 be regarded as ordinary days if one were to hold that the earth was only 5,500 years old. We find absolutely no one arguing that the world is tens of thousands of years old on the grounds that the 6 days are used figuratively for indefinite periods of time. Now remember who this is. This is a man who does not hold to the 24-hour view, evaluating the writers of the early church and recognizing that in order to promote a view that says that the earth for them was approximately 5,500 years old, it was necessary to hold a 24-hour day view. Thirdly, Davis Young, at the end of the chapter, when he summarizes, says this. It cannot be denied. Have you heard how strong his language is? It cannot be denied, in spite of frequent interpretations of Genesis 1 that departed from the rigidly literal, that the almost universal view of the Christian world until the 18th century was that the earth was only a few thousand years old. Not until the development of modern scientific investigation of the earth itself would this view be called into question within the church? Now, that's a summary, and that goes beyond his evaluation of the first 5 centuries of the earth. He's recognizing that sometimes, especially in the Middle Ages, where there was more of an allegorical view of much of the Old Testament, that sometimes there were writers who can be found who treat the days of creation as allegories, despite their presence, until the 18th century, that is, until the era of the Enlightenment, or as my good friend Dr. Barcelos calls it, the Endarkenment, until that time, the virtually unanimous testimony of Christians in the church was that the earth was young and that the days of creation were normal 24-hour days. Now, in his book, Dr. Young makes an interesting observation. He says, Greek philosophy, the Greek philosophers, tended to view the earth as ancient. But it was Christian writers interacting with Greek philosophy who rejected this notion. The Greeks said the earth is ancient, or the earth is eternal, the earth has no beginning. The Christian writers, during the period from the end of the apostolic age up to the 18th century, and especially in the early church, rejected this influence from Greek philosophy, and they asserted normal days and a relatively recent creation. So in a sense, Christian apologists, if I can use that term, these men who are making an apology for the Christian faith, are speaking counterculturally. They're speaking against a view that was held commonly in the culture and promoted by basically the academics of the day, the great Greek philosophers, who articulated a view that said that the earth is ancient. Our Christian fathers argued differently and suggested that the earth was recent and that Moses was speaking of creation in 6 normal days. Now, the great exception to this is St. Augustine. What about him? Didn't he hold a different view? Well, the fact is, yes, he did. He held a different view. He's something of an anomaly in the history of the church. But it's not a view that supports an old earth and lengthy days. Augustine held a view that is pretty much could be characterized as instantaneous creation. Instantaneous creation. He says that the 6 days are simply the same day repeated in the text in order to emphasize different aspects of creation. And let me explain to you what his view was, because Augustine is a very, very important person in the history of the church. If I can get away from my notes just for a minute and talk about Augustine. Augustine is the pivot in the history of the church. And in many ways, I think it was B.B. Warfield who said that the Roman church followed Augustine's doctrine of the church, and the reformers followed Augustine's doctrine of grace. Augustine had a doctrine of grace that is effectively the same as our doctrine of grace. And someone like John Owen, the great Puritan author John Owen, did a really interesting thing in his work on the Holy Spirit. He's working his way through the effects and the actions of the Holy Spirit in conversion, in bringing people from sin to grace, from death to life. And when he comes to speak about regeneration and the experience of regeneration, he has a very long chapter in which he uses Augustine's confessions as his model of what true conversion is all about. If you've never read Augustine's Confessions, I urge you to do so, especially in a modern translation, perhaps the one by Gary Wills. It's really easy to read and very useful. But Owen uses this book that Augustine wrote to describe his own conversion from sin and then from Manichaeism to come to faith in Christ as a model for what true Christian conversion is. And you can read that chapter. It's quite lengthy. It's full of quotations from Augustine. You can read it at one level and say, okay, that's a good illustration. But Owen had a secret, a hidden agenda in using Augustine. And the hidden agenda was this. He's looking at the Roman Catholic Church over there and he's saying, Augustine belongs to us, not to you. His doctrine of grace, his example of conversion is ours. We acknowledge that there were some problems with the whole of Augustine's views. But when it comes to the matters that are most important, Augustine is one of us, and we are his heirs, not you guys. That's what's going on. So Augustine is important, But Augustine had something of a funky view of creation. Let me give you a quotation from his commentary, his literal interpretation of the book of Genesis. That's the title. He says this: "If anyone wishes to interpret in a literal sense everything written in this book, Genesis, that is to understand it only according to the letter of the text, and if in doing this he avoids blasphemy and explains everything in agreement with the Catholic faith," and he doesn't mean the Roman Catholic faith, he means the faith that is believed by the Church in the 5th century, "not only is he not to be discouraged, but he should be considered an outstanding interpreter worthy of great praise." So on the one hand, Augustine says we need to come to the book of Genesis and treat it with honor. We need to treat it with respect. We need to view it literally. It teaches us the truth. In this case, he's not opposed to a face value reading of the creation account. Nevertheless, he did interpret it as if creation was instantaneous. And we have to ask the question, why did he do so? Well, perhaps the most important reason is that Augustine was limited to the use of the old Latin translation of the Old Testament. Augustine, for all of his greatness, could not read Hebrew, and he was not very proficient in Greek as well. So some of his mistakes are mistakes that were made because he was dependent on a translation of a translation. That's what he was dependent on. The Old Latin was a translation of the Greek Septuagint of the Hebrew Old Testament. And he was dependent upon that. So one author contemplating Augustine's views of the days of creation puts it this way: although Augustine had laid aside Manichaean rationalism and embraced the scriptures, he was limited by his reliance upon the old Latin text. For example, Augustine argues from the old Latin of Genesis 2:4, which reads, "This is the book of the creation of heaven and earth. When day was made, God made heaven and earth." Now, did you hear that? When day was made, God made heaven and earth. That becomes the pattern by which Augustine understands the 6 days of creation. There is a day that God makes, and so the 6 days are simply the same day repeated over and over. He wrote this: "Now, perhaps here we have a confirmation of what we tried to show in the previous book, that God created everything at one time. The earlier narrative stated that all things were created and finished on 6 successive days, but now to one day everything is assigned under the terms heaven and earth." Back to the old Latin or an English translation, which would be a translation of a translation of a translation. The old the English reads this way: "When day was made, God made heaven and earth." So the heaven and earth, a comprehensive statement in his understanding, made in one day, he uses that as the lens through which to view all of Genesis chapter 1. And so creation is instantaneous. It's made in one day. Likewise, Augustine depends upon a book from the Apocrypha of the Old Testament, a book that we don't consider to be part of the authoritative canon of Scripture. And he says this: "It follows, therefore, that he who created all things together simultaneously created these 6 days or 7, or rather the one day 6 or 7 times repeated. Why then was there any need for 6 days to be set forth in the narrative one after the other? The reason is that those who cannot understand the meaning of the text, 'he created all things together,' cannot arrive at the meaning of Scripture unless the narrative proceeds slowly, step by step." So you hear what he's saying. There is a summary statement, but in order to understand that summary statement, we need to go back and examine it in its parts. And the method that Moses uses to identify the parts is the method of individuating the days. So we have 6 days, but we're told when we come to Genesis 2:4 that it's really one day that is described to us. Now, this conclusion is unique, and it may be considered an anomaly in the Christian tradition. In fact, we shall see that some Puritan authors specifically reject the position of Augustine. Now, it wasn't an ancient earth. It wasn't anything different from 24-hour. It wasn't a rejection of 24-hour days, but it was a strange view of creation itself. Now, we could talk briefly about the medieval period. What happens after Augustine? Well, really, there are no new ideas significantly that are proposed. Basil of Caesarea published an exposition of the 6 days of creation. It was called the Hexameron, a title that refers to 6 days. And this virtually created a genre in the history of the church in which we see many examples through the Middle Ages of authors who come along and follow the Hexameron model. Christians were interested in creation. They recognized the importance of creation, but seldom did they propose new ideas. Now, as Davis Young has said, and as briefly I've summarized for you, in the light of the nearly universal testimony of the church to normal days, with the unique exception of Augustine, we should expect that apart from other evidence, the 17th century confessions, when they use the phrase in the space of 6 days, maintain this same position. So what should we expect the phrase to mean based on Reformation and post-Reformation writings? Well, let me give you one example here. David Hall, a Presbyterian minister, I believe he's now in Georgia, published a work on the views of the members, the participants in the Westminster Assembly. He categorized or he scanned through, he read all of their works that were related to creation, whether they were commentaries on the book of Genesis or specific treatises that had to deal with creation. He worked through all of them. And then he presents in an interesting chapter in a book that was edited by Dr. Joseph Piper what his conclusions were. And he says this: at least 18 Westminster theologians who were either present, commissioned to serve, or recording the actual proceedings of the assembly testified explicitly or implicitly to their belief in 24-hour days, a fairly short period between creation and Christ's birth, and a rejection of Augustine's position. A Jesuitical disqualification of a scribe or a distant divine, or even the disqualification of other divines who did leave a paper trail on this question, at most drops the score to 15-0, or 9-0, or 8-0, depending on criteria or personal zeal. Now, the reason that he says that is that some of those who want to subscribe to the Westminster Confession but deny that it views the days as 24-hour days want to eliminate some of these men and put them into one category or another. And Dr. Hall indicates that even if you eliminate them, you still don't have anyone who advocates a different view with regard to the days. And then he cites Thomas Vincent. Thomas Vincent was a notable Puritan in London who is famous for his ministry during the Great Plague in 1666, when, having been forced out of the Church of England, and the plague came to London, and many of the ministers of the Church of England fled because they didn't want to get ill. Vincent stayed, and he ministered to the people who became ill as a result of the plague. Vincent also did an exposition of the Shorter Catechism. And he asks and answers this question: in what time did God create all things? Answer: God created all things in the space of 6 days. He could have created all things together in a moment, but he took 6 days' time. Note the qualifier time, as well as the context, makes it clear that ordinary days were intended. Back to Vincent. He took 6 days' time to work in, rested on the seventh day, that we might the better apprehend the order of the creation, and that we might imitate him in working but 6 days of the week and in resting on the seventh. The contemporary views, the post-Reformation views, see the days, the 6 days, as 24-hour days as they would normally be read. Contemporary theological writers understood these days as normal days, and so it would be highly unusual and exceedingly difficult to argue that when they use the phrase in the space of 6 days, they intended anything else. That's how, if you were a member of one of their churches, listening to one of their members preach to you, if they were one of your pastors, and they used the phrase in the space of 6 days, you would think immediately 6 24-hour days, normal days as we know them. Now, A third way that we can approach this question is this. What should we expect the words to mean based on contemporary literature? That is, let's focus a little bit more broadly as opposed to theological writings. How is this phrase or this type of phrase used more broadly in contemporary literature? And we're able fairly easily to come up with some great sources about this. One of them is the Oxford English Dictionary. Now, the Oxford English Dictionary is unquestionably the greatest production that has ever been made in the English language to help us understand the history of the language. It's some 22 volumes long. It's massive. But it's called a diachronic dictionary in that it traces the history of each of its terms as those words are used and developed. And it gives you the opportunity to zero in on a particular period of time and determine how a word was used in that time. Words change their meaning over time. Sometimes what we have today in our language is not the same as what we had for example, the Bible was translated into English. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in the 1611 King James Version, you'll find that it says that those who meet the Lord in the air do not prevent those who remain on the earth. But by prevent, they mean precede. But today, when I think of prevent, I mean, I'm going to stop you from doing something. The word has completely changed its meaning. Well, if you look in the Oxford English Dictionary and consider the word space, you'll notice something very interesting. Rather than beginning with area, because that's how we usually think of space, right? There's a lot of space on this. In fact, I was admiring this pulpit and how much space there is on this pulpit. This is one of the best preaching pulpits I've ever seen. It's great. It has a lot of space to it. And you understand that I mean area. I can spread out all my things. I'm nice and comfortable. It's wonderful. I'd like to take it with me. I can probably check it and put it on the plane and it'll be great. Okay. That's how we think of space. But when you look in the OED under the word space, they begin with the question of time, not of area. And they provide to us a long series of examples of how the word space is used with reference to time. Okay, let me just give you a couple of these. From 1547, writing about the temptations of Christ, a man named Bale put it this way. He puts words in Christ's mouth. I have fasted here the space of 40 days. All right, that's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? He's describing the fasting of Jesus in the wilderness prior to his public revelation, after he's been baptized by John the Baptist. And Mr. Bale says that he has fasted there in the space of 40 days. A few years later, Henry Light, in a work on, it was called A New Herbal. So it's a work that is used to describe the produce of the field. That's what a herbal is. He says, the leaves, drunken in wine, and what he means, marinated in wine. That's the way we would put this. The leaves, drunken in wine, by the space of 7 days, healeth jaundice. Right? This is a way that, you know, sort of folk medicine, of course. But a way to heal jaundice is to take certain kind of leaves and put them in wine and let them be marinated, soaked in wine for 7 days, the space of 7 days, and then they can be used. I wonder if it really worked. In 1604, writing about other parts of the world, a sort of a geographic work, someone named Grimston put it this way. In the water whereof you cannot endure to hold your hand, the space of an Ave Maria. Now, of course, that's a Roman Catholic reference, isn't it? And it's the prayer Ave Maria. The water is so warm in the tropics that you can hardly put your hand into the water. It's certainly an exaggeration, but if all you know is England and the cold water of the North Sea or the English Channel, tropical water will seem very warm. In the space of an Ave Maria, that is a brief prayer that you're able to recite, you can hardly keep your hand in any longer. In 1684, just after the period of the Confessions, in a book entitled Love Letters Between a Nobleman and a Sister, you find this sentence. These letters were found in their cabinets at their house at St. Denis, where they both lived together for the space of a year. Now, there are many more examples here, but you get the sense of how this phrase is used during the period. It's used with the normal sense. The space of a year, the space of an Ave Maria, the space of moments, the space of 6 days. A contemporary reader would have understood exactly what is intended by the authors of the Confession of Faith. A day is a day. And 6 days are 6 normal days. And this exactly fits the evidence of David Hall. Now, another thing that I did to ask the question, how did contemporaries understand this phrase, is I used my Adobe software to do a search of a CD that I own of Puritan works. For you young people, a CD is a round thing that you used to be able to put in a computer. Someone digitized a lot of Puritan works, put them on a CD, and it's searchable. I found that to be incredibly helpful. And here's a couple of samples of what I found. William Bates, from a sermon that he preached in 1659, the simple title of the sermon was God Is. He said this: "The divine providence is also eminent in the manner of this dispensation, for the sun, finishing its course about the world in the space of 24 hours, causes that succession of day and night which doth most fitly temper our labor and repose. Whereas if the day and night should each of them continue 6 entire months, this division would be inconvenient for us." So in describing a day, he actually uses the language of 24 hours. John Bunyan, in his work, Light for Them That Sit in Darkness, 1674. "Finally, they at last condemn him to death, even to the death of the cross, where they hang him up by wounds made through his hands and feet between the earth and the heavens, where he hanged for the space of 6 hours, namely from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, in the space of 6 hours. John Flavel, in The Fountain of Life, 1673. "We have testimonies of it from men, holy men, who are eyewitnesses to the truth, to whom he showed himself alive in the space of 40 days after his resurrection." Now you see, it would be simple to multiply examples. I hope you understand the point. This phrase, "in the space of," is an idiom that is widely used in the culture and specifically understood. It's not just a phrase that was invented for the Confession of Faith. They took a phrase that was common in the parlance of the day and employed it. And we must assume that it was employed with the understanding that the normal person would have in reading it. In the space of 6 days means in the space of a 24-hour period. Well, my fourth line of evidence is this. What about the particular Baptists? What about the men who published our Confession of Faith? What did they think? Just 2 examples. I guess I have 3 to give you. Let all things be established at the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. Thomas Hardcastle, who was pastor of the Broadmead Bristol Church out in the west of England. Question: how long was the world in making? Answer: 6 days. Objection: how was the world said to be made in 6 days and yet in a moment? So he's interacting with Augustine here. God took 6 days to make it in, but the things that were made in a moment. All right. So when God spoke, "Let there be light," in that moment, light was made on the first day. "As on this day, he takes one moment, he commands one thing and 'tis done. And on another day, he takes another moment, commands another thing and it is done." So he's viewing these days as regular days. Nehemiah Cox, in his book Vindicii Veritatis, or a refutation of the gross heresies and errors of Thomas Collier, put it this way: "But to manifest that Mr. Collier speaks not without the scriptures, but against the scriptures herein, let these texts be considered. Thus the heavens were finished and all the host of them," Genesis 2:1. "He commanded and the heaven of heavens were created," Psalm 48:4 and 5. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them," Psalm 33:6. "What the hosts of heaven are, you may understand by 2 Chronicles 18:18, Luke 2:13. And if these hosts of heaven, the holy angels, do always behold the face of God, and all of them, both place and inhabitants, were part of the 6 days of creation," as Exodus 20:11. "And if the face of God be beheld where his glory is displayed in the greatest splendor, then certainly there is no color nor place left for uncreated heavens." But he uses the language in the space or in 6 days. Benjamin Keach: the Holy Scripture only gives an account of the beginning of the world, which men by natural light have given full demonstrations could not be from eternity, which was the Greek view, but had a beginning, but deny the Holy Scriptures to be true or from God. It is impossible for us to know how they were created, or how long since, or how long God was in creating of it, in all things that are therein. And can it be imagined that the Holy God would keep mankind, for whom he made this world, ignorant of this important matter? Meaning, the only way that we can know about creation and the length of time that it took God to make creation is looking at the Scriptures. Philosophy won't tell us. Natural philosophy. We'll encounter that phrase later on today. You see, our Baptist fathers had the same view, that God created the world in the space of 6 days. Well, then when did the change come? Let me read to you from a different book authored by a man named Nigel Cameron. He was one of my professors years ago. This is Genesis and the Commentators and Historical Perspective. As the new scientific thinking, first in geology and then in biology, began to take hold in the 19th century, biblical commentators hastened to accommodate their interpretation of Scripture to the latest orthodoxy in science. Do you hear what he said? It is as natural science began to propose certain things about the age of the earth that biblical commentators began to change their view of the days of Genesis chapter 1. He goes on, he says, it is instructive to survey their exegesis, conducted as it was under increasing pressure to conform to what the educated public mind found acceptable. The academics of the day are strongly, powerfully promoting a new view. Christian commentators are subject to that view, and in considering that view and not having any means by which to refute it, or perhaps even not even trying to refute it, instead they change their views of the book of Genesis. He says this: we begin with the famous commentary of Thomas Scott, written in the late 18th century, but published in its revised edition in 1825. Piece of trivia. When the 17-year-old Charles Spurgeon was invited to come to London and preach at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he was given an honorarium for his preaching, he went out and he bought Thomas Scott's commentary on the Bible. That was the first set that he bought. Now, he found afterwards it wasn't the most useful because he loved Matthew Henry even more. But the first set that he bought with money that came from New Park Street Chapel was Thomas Scott's commentary on the Bible. Let me go back to what Dr. Cameron says here. Scott accepts the chronology of Usher, James Usher, who was invited to the Westminster Assembly but did not attend, viewed the age of the earth or the creation of the earth in the year 4004 BC. So Thomas Scott, writing in the early 19th century, accepts James Usher's chronology. Scott works from a high doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible, and so expects that what the writers of Scripture record will have been revealed to them by the Spirit, who preserves them, quote, from every degree of error, so that what the Bible has to say is true in every way. Now, if you were to read Scott's commentary, you'd find him holding a view of the days of creation that argues for 24-hour days. In the early 19th century, he is doing that. But then as Cameron goes on through the chapter and he surveys a variety of other commentaries, he comes to what he calls critical commentators. Now, I don't have the time to show you how the, let's call them evangelical commentators later on in the 19th century, begin to move. But he then surveys the critical commentators. That's a technical term for basically commentators who are liberal in their theology. He says this: by contrast, it is in contrast to the conservative commentators who have moved and are beginning to waffle or open up the possibility of interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. By contrast, the critical commentators admit that the narrative should be interpreted literally and that it conflicts with the scientific view. Conservatives have been led into exegetically indefensible positions in their desire to maintain the truth of what the passage teaches. They should instead abandon the attempt, admit much that the passage says is wrong, and then seek some spiritual significance behind the errors of the text. It's curious. What he's arguing is the liberal commentators read the text literally, and yet they say it's not true. The conservative commentators who ought to read it literally say it's true, but it's not literal. Fascinating difference, isn't it? Back to Cameron. In other words, conservative writers, in trying to make the scripture acceptable to a current scientific thought, have not only misinterpreted it in a way which abandons the actual meaning of the text, but have succeeded only in coming to a mediating position supported neither by scripture nor by science. That's a fascinating evaluation of what happened in the 19th century. There's so much more that we could say. My time is just about gone. Let me hurry on. Now, what about what I call the crystal ball defense? This is the view that says something such as, well, I understand that that was their position. They believed in literal 24-hour days. But since they don't deny other views, that is, their text doesn't say in the space of 6 days, but not over eons, not as a literary framework, etc., then my view, which says eons or literary framework or such and such, is permitted. What about that view? What about the crystal ball defense? Well, this is another fallacy. Last night we encountered a fallacy. This is a fallacy that's often called presentism. It reads back into an historic document a current idea as if that idea is acceptable. We encountered a version of this in the last 2 weeks when Justice Barrett was being examined, and she was arguing for originalism. I'm arguing for originalism in interpretation of the confession. Presentism says we can find ideas in this ancient document that weren't there. If they don't exclude an idea, it may fit, but that's not the case. The 17th century confessors, whether they were the Westminster Presbyterians or the Savoy Congregationalists or the particular Baptists who published the Second London Confession, they all wrote with reference to the past and to the present, but not to the future. They could not anticipate all possible varieties of belief and note acceptance or rejection in the confession. They didn't have a crystal ball for this. A good confession draws boundaries, and this boundary is clear. In the space of 6 days, describe 6 normal days and nothing else. As I said at the beginning of this lecture, remember, you're in my classroom. Some people won't like what I have to say, but I've tried to be honest in my evaluation. And I would appeal to you, if you differ, I don't expect any of you do, but if you do, don't belittle those, and there are many, who accept the scriptural account of the days of creation at face value and confess normal days and a young earth. I've heard conversations, read internet posts and literature that does exactly this. Here's an example. This is from the 2017 academic catalog of a particular well-known evangelical publisher. And it's in response to a book that they published in that year under the title Old Earth or Evolutionary Creation. And there's a panel discussion among various authors, and one of the participants puts it this way. Listen to this. With this book, let me just say again, this purports to be an evangelical Christian profession. If I told you the name of the publisher, you own their books. You have them on your shelf. With this book, we want to share the benefits of our dialogue with others. Readers can learn about 2 positions on origins from the leading organization to understand the rich landscape of positions between the extreme views of young earth creation and atheistic evolution. Those are the extremes. Atheistic evolution and us. Thank you, Michael. You're exactly right. We're on the extreme. And these are brothers and sisters in Christ, or at least purported brothers and sisters in Christ. They say if they read this book, they'll be equipped to present multiple views on origins in conversation in the classroom and at church. My task has been to determine the sense of the words of the confession. As best as I've been able to do this, using the methods that I've followed for nearly 30 years, the case seems straightforward and clear. The language of the confession intends to express a belief in creation in 6 normal days, not day ages or any other extended period of time, not as a literary framework, but normal days as they are understood by humanity. And this means a couple of things. I'll be done very soon. If we speak first of strict confessional subscription to Westminster or Savoy or Second London, we must affirm our faith in these terms. The confessions are not malleable documents to be interpreted according to changing senses. They mean what they mean. If someone claims strict or full subscription to the confession, they must confess this doctrine as it reflects the Catholic Christian tradition. Secondly, if someone differs, let them do so honestly. It is far better to say, I don't agree, and acknowledge an exception or a scruple than to say, this is my view. I believe in that, in the phrase, in the space of 6 years, 6 days. I just understand it differently. That's dishonest. That's all that that is dishonest. You don't believe in the phrase in the space of 6 days if you don't confess it in the way that the authors intended it. Third thing to say is this, and I've already said this. If someone holds a different view, they are not necessarily unorthodox, though they are unconfessional. We must be careful not to suggest that they depart from the Christian faith and are not believers because they have a different view of the days of creation to the view that we have. I said at the beginning that some people won't like my conclusion. I hope that if you differ, you can at least acknowledge that I've tried to be honest using the best tools that are available to me. Our confession says that God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days. Strict subscription and consistent confessionalism requires us to hold normal days when we read those words. It matters. It does matter. Our great Creator, we bow before you and we accept the testimony of your holy word. Despite what others may say, we are glad to say that we receive its testimony and that we believe that your power is sufficient to create the world and do the things that you say in the space of 6 normal 24-hour days. This is a reminder to us of your greatness, and we bow before you in worship. We ask you to help us to always maintain a humble attitude towards those who disagree, but a firm conviction of the truth as it is revealed in Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.